If I could get your attention. Just to remind you, the website that he's got on the screen right now, Mike has already downloaded the first three lessons and the first three sets of, the first three messages and the first three sets of questions, and also the podcast from last week. So if anybody wanted to listen to that again or get it for somebody to listen to, it's up and ready to go. So today we're in lesson two in a series on the minor prophets, And today's lesson is in Hosea. And remember, the minor prophets are not called minor because they're not as good. They're just shorter than the major prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So these are the shorter books in the Old Testament that the prophets wrote. And today's lesson is about God's response to unfaithfulness. That's kind of the key issue in Hosea, is the unfaithfulness of Israel. So we're talking about loyalty, the loyal love, the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. And so that's an important issue here. Just like the faithfulness of Mrs. Asta in The Thin Man. Like some memories for some of you, the old days. All right, the prophet Hosea. Hosea came on the scene of Israel during the reign, we're told, of Jeroboam II in the north, and it has a list of kings in the south. Remember, the kingdom after Solomon, Israel split up into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so this list of kings has some from the north and from the south. It gives you the kind of the time element there. Therefore, you can look at 2 Kings chapter 14, and you can see some of the things that were going on at that time. In 2 Kings 14, it says that Jeroboam II did evil in the sight of the Lord and led Israel into all kinds of idolatry and apostasy. The date was somewhere, Jeroboam reigned between 793 and 753. But because of all the kings that are listed here, for Hosea to have been prophesying during all of those, he probably came in late in Jeroboam's time and early during the time of Hezekiah. So he probably started around 755 B.C. and went all the way down to about maybe as late as 700. So there's your time frame, around 755. And you see this progression of evil that set up the message from Hosea that God gave him to tell the people of Israel. And you can follow the progression through the book of Kings and also Chronicles, and also listed here by Hosea. And it says that the people and their leaders, they were still religious. It's not that they weren't religious. And this is the thing that makes us kind of relate to it as well. It's not like people ever become irreligious. They're always religious for something, but it just depends on whether it's according to the truth or not. So they were still religious. They still professed belief in the God of Israel. They worshiped, they prayed, they tithed, they went to church, they used God's name, but they added a whole bunch of new stuff. They added what Hosea calls the fertility cult, the balls of fertility they had added. It was an agrarian culture and economy, and so everybody was interested in the yield of the crop and the birth rate of their flocks and herds, and so they brought in these other gods to help them as well as the one true God of Israel. So there were other gods who could give them this higher yield in their crop and a higher birth rate. And so they added the idolatry of all the pagan nations around them to their own religion. And with that came prostitution in their temples. They had set up two temples, one in Jerusalem, one up in Samaria, in the northern kingdom. And they actually had temple prostitutes, if you can imagine that became a part of the worship of the fertility gods. And every particular vocation, whatever you did for a living, had its own special god to help just that vocation. You know, so it's like we can go to this special god who's the god of the wheat crop or the god of the, you know, of the cattle or whatever, whatever you did. Maybe you were masons. So the god of the masonry and the everybody had their own god that they added to this that they worshiped. And then the horror of all horrors, and this seems to be the tipping point as you go through the history of Israel. When they reached this point, God would always act. Here's the horror of all horrors. They added child sacrifice. I mean, that's hard to imagine. But that's how bad, that's the progression. You know, they start adding stuff and they go from one to another. And after a while, you know, they're just, anything goes. And then before you know it, they're even sacrificing children. I mean, it just boggles my mind that you could have prostitutes in the temple and that you could have child sacrifices going on as part of their religion. So no wonder God was outraged. No wonder God was sending prophets. He was raising them up and sending these prophets in. And this job of being a prophet was not all that you might think it should be. Not all that it would be cracked up to be. You know, they weren't heroes. They came with a very demanding, judgmental message from God. And the people didn't want to hear it. And so they were despised by the people. They were persecuted. They were disrespected. They were arrested. They were beaten. And they were even killed. Plus, their job description was outrageous. God, just for instance, God told Isaiah the prophet to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. How about that? Anybody signing up for that duty? I see a bunch of heads going, no, not me. I don't think I could cut that assignment. Jeremiah, the prophet, had to wear one of those huge oxen yokes around his neck and walk around all day with that one of those heavy things on. That doesn't sound too appealing. And then Ezekiel had to shave his head bald and eat only 8 ounces of bread a day cooked over human excrement. I mean, just disgusting things. All of this was a sign, an illustration for people to see what was coming in the future. They would see it. You know, Isaiah's message was, this is how destitute people are going to be when God brings a foreign army in here to crush you. And so they were living illustrations of what God was telling them was going to happen if they didn't reform, if they did not repent. Really a tough job that these guys had. And so now in Hosea, and you can see it in chapter 1, verse 2, God calls Hosea to do something unimaginable. I mean, you can't even believe this. And in fact, most theologians say, well, this has got to be metaphorical. Because there's no way God would command one of his prophets to do this. What is it? Look at the text. Go take yourself for yourself a wife who is a harlot and who will become a prostitute. Whoa. Again, the line for becoming a prophet is very short. I mean, who wants to sign up for this? I mean, it's unbelievable what God's asking them to do. It's just incredible. And so on my first impressions, I'm saying, I'm not doing that. And I can't believe they did it. And how did God ever get them to do it? How did he get any volunteers for this job? I mean, I'll ask you, which of those three, if you had to do it, which of those three would, or four now would you have chosen? Anybody barefoot and naked 3 years? Anybody? Nobody goes for that one. I mean, it's just something you just literally, none of these you could do. You couldn't do it. How did God ever get them to do it? Who'd sign up for that? Well, no one. But what happens And you see it in the life of all these prophets. The word of God comes to them. And it's so important. Their job has got to be done. That God does whatever's necessary to get them to volunteer. In the case of Isaiah and Ezekiel, God even took them to heaven and gave them a glimpse of the glory of heaven. So, and not just to tell you the impression that made on Isaiah, after God showed him that, you know what Isaiah said? "Here I am, Lord, send me." So that's pretty much what it took. God revealed himself to these men. And so they knew what they were walking into. They knew how difficult it would be. But when they saw the glory of God, they were willing to do it. I mean, to me, what an affirmation that is, that these men would suit up to do this job. It just tells me that there's absolutely a God in heaven, and their words that they spoke were God's words. I believe it. One more thing about the evil that had progressed, and you know, I was thinking about in our conditions today, and I was thinking about, you know, how could things progress to get this far away from the truth? And you just follow it through the historical books of Israel and then think about what's going on today. And the first thing I think that happens is, you know, the first generation starts out and is great. And then somewhere, maybe the second, third, or fourth generation, complacency sets in. The next generation just gets bored. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you may have had that with your kids, or you may have been, as a, you know, kid, bored with church and with religion. Every Sabbath, it's the same old routine. You go and you go through the same deal and hearing the same messages. It's the same ritual, etc., etc. So the next thing that happens then is the next generation, after going through that, says, "Well, I'm not going to do that." You know, religion needs to be all about me. It needs to appeal to me. You know, what do I get out of this? I'm going to go someplace where I get what I need and what I want, where my needs are met, right? And so I want to be entertained, or maybe I want a party atmosphere, or maybe I want some promises that there's going to be prosperity and health. You know, if I'm going to sign up for this religion deal, there needs to be a return on my money. So I want good health and I want prosperity. And so you'll see even today, the biggest churches, that's the message. You come to church here, you give money to this church, you'll have good health and prosperity. It's an amazing deal. And so what happens is people continue to progress in that way. And the third step would be, hey, let's go look. Let's leave this church that's teaching the truth and let's go look for a place that meets my needs, entertains me, makes me the promises that I want, right? And so that's what happens. Next thing you know, people substitute the truth for a God of their own choosing. A God of their own choosing. So you want a God who's the God of your vocation, as they did. Or you want to be entertained. You know what was so appealing about the fertility cult? Temple prostitutes. You go, it's part of your worship. You know, what do people do? They love pleasure. So you give it to them, right? Gods of our own choosing. Whatever you want, we'll give you. We'll make it part of the religion. You know, you're going to love it. You know, and Hosea's going to say it in his message. He says, you know all those parties you're having at church now? And all those big festivals, and they're really just orgies that you enjoy so much? Coming to an end. God's going to do something. He's going to end this nonsense. And so that's what happens. And so the evil progresses. It's out of control. And so from God's view, what is God looking at? What is he thinking? He's saying, how can I reach out to these complacent people who are distracted and who are misled? How can I make my message known to them? How can I get their attention? So in God's omniscience, during the time of the prophets, what did he do? He sent living illustrations. Isaiah, Jeremiah. If nothing else, people would look at, you know, this naked guy and go, what the heck? What are you up to? What does this mean? You know, he would get their attention. And then Isaiah would explain to them what was going to happen in the future. Same thing with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And now Hosea. Hosea became a living illustration of what was coming. A living illustration of the unfaithfulness of Israel. Israel had been spiritually unfaithful. They had committed adultery in a spiritual sense and gone after other gods of their own choosing. And so this is the way God initially got their attention, by sending his prophets as a living illustration. So that's why he sent Hosea to do this. As wild as it is, by experiencing, by being a picture, an illustration of that unfaithfulness, his own life, Hosea was able to better preach this message, to better understand it, and for his audience to know exactly how serious this issue was, because they could see it in Hosea's family, in Hosea's marriage. And Hosea could say, exactly what you're seeing my wife do, and you feel appalled at her, this is what Israel is doing with God, that same unfaithfulness. So God got his message across this way. And you know, we could quote 100 passages on love and try to define love and maybe go to college and take courses in loving relationships or something. I don't know. But a living illustration like Hosea, seeing it played out in real life, reveals more than any academic exercise, especially to his audience. When you saw it going on in a family, in a man that you knew, you saw him suffer. You saw the consequences to his family. You know, it would mean more to you to see Hosea's love for his wife in spite of her adultery, in spite of her unfaithfulness, and to see her restored like we see her in the story is going to mean a lot more to Hosea and a lot more to his audience, to see that living illustration. You can just imagine how it impacted Hosea personally and made him a better spokesperson to say, look what I've gone through. And yet, she's going to be restored, right? Because I still love her and I will not give up on her. And in the same way, the people of Israel have been unfaithful to God, but God still loves them. He will not give up on them. He's going to continue to send prophets. He's going to continue to discipline them. And somewhere in the future, he's going to restore them completely. God's faithful love in this living illustration of Hosea. So Hosea is special because we can identify it with it. We understand, you know, that unfaithfulness in marriage. Maybe it'll help us understand what's going on in religion, in a spiritual sense, how God is unhappy about what goes on in Israel and maybe in our life as well. So the prophet experienced it, and he came fully to understand God's grace, God's mercy, and forgiveness to people who don't deserve it, who don't deserve it. That's tough to understand. In our application, we see a clear picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in action. It's a great illustration. Hosea's life is a great illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Undeserving sinners like us have their sins atoned for strictly because of the love of God. Because God will not give up on us. Because God has intervened by sending Jesus into the world and restoring that new covenant relationship. Our sins are forgiven by the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and through that we experience God's love. One theologian called Hosea the second greatest story ever. I mean, obviously Jesus, his life and ministry and his death and resurrection are the greatest story. But right behind it, he said, is Hosea, because it's an anticipation. It's a type of Christ's story. And Hosea preached, and the text says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea is when he commanded him to do this. So this was a long, involved process. As Hosea was preaching, the same identical thing was going on in his marriage. It's just incredible. But he preached for as long as like 50 years probably, from 755 B.C. on. And he asked, God asked him to do this very difficult thing. You will love her, Hosea, but she will disgrace you. Your relationship with her will be a living illustration to Israel. Hosea, in this illustration, you'll represent God. That's what's going on. It's an illustration. Hosea represents God, and Gomer, his wife, represents Israel. Israel is unfaithful to God, but God is faithful. God loves Israel, but Israel will disgrace God. And even though she is undeserving, God will continue to love Israel and eventually restore Israel. It's the old, remember the Dickens novel? It's the best of times and it's the worst of times. Well, the economy there at the time that he was prophesying was really good. It was an age of expansion and luxury. There was, like I said, there was a lot of religious activity going on. So on the surface, the appearance that everything was great. But we know, and the prophet made the message known, that in God's views, it was spiritually the worst of times. Because the religion was empty. It was not according to the truth. The economy was built on corruption and immorality, and people were living for pleasure alone. They were living only for themselves. And so let's look at the text. After the message in verse 2 comes to Hosea, at the end of verse 2, he tells him the reason. Why do I want you to do this? For the land commits flagrant harlotry against God, forsaking the Lord. So he went, Hosea did, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a child. So he got married to her, and they had a son together, a legitimate son, and he's going to end up with three children. The first one is his. The second and third are not his. They are products of whoever it is she's cheating with. But Hosea continues to be married to her and raises them as his children. So we're going to see three children. And God's going to name them. He's going to tell Hosea what to name these children. And their names are going to be predictive, and they're going to illustrate what's going to happen. They're going to predict and illustrate what's going to happen to Israel. So the Lord said to him, name this first son Jezreel, which means scattered, scattered. And of course, that's what's going to happen to Israel. God's going to remove them from their country and scatter them throughout the world. Name him Jezreel. Yet for a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu. So that's the dynasty that's in the north, the dynasty of Jehu, for the bloodshed of Jezreel. So Jehu had slaughtered 70 sons of Ahab earlier in the valley of Jezreel. So it's kind of got a double meaning here. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, of Jehu. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so Assyria is going to come in from the north and conquer them. And there's going to be a big battle there in the valley of Jezreel. And the northern kingdom of Israel will be defeated and scattered throughout the Assyrian kingdom. And then verse 6. Then she, Gomer, conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Now this daughter was from who knows who the father was. And he says, name her Lo Ruhamah. Now in Hebrew, lo is a negative meaning not or no. And so Ruhamah means pity or mercy or compassion. And so he's saying Lo Ruhamah means her name is no pity, no mercy. Meaning that when the judgment comes, God is not going to have pity or mercy on Israel. He's going to let them be conquered. I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. Verse 7, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah. So the southern kingdom will be allowed because they have some godly kings and have not digressed to the extent that the northern kingdom had. They will be allowed to continue. Assyria would not conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 8, and when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived again another child, birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, which means not my people. And so the people of God, Israel, were going to become not his people through the judgment that he was going to bring on them. That's the prediction, that's the illustration. Then verse 10, the prophets always do this. They go, okay, there's the bad news, but don't forget the good news. In the future, God will not give up on Israel. In the future, God will restore. So he says, yet still the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, and it will come about in that place where it is said, you are not my people. So for a time period, they will not be his people in that sense. It will be said, you are the sons of the living God. So they will be restored and be God's people again in the future. That's the prophet's message. He wants them to know. You're going to go through a terrible time of judgment, but know that eventually in the future, Israel will be restored. All right? And then chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see of Hosea, a series of accusations. God's going to bring accusations through Hosea and through the children against Gomer. And in that sense, against the nation of Israel. Because Gomer represents the nation of Israel in this illustration. Say to the brothers, Ami and your sisters, Lo Ruhamah, say, contend with your mother. Go and rebuke her. Go and admonish her for her sins, for her adultery. For, and this is Hosea speaking, but it's also God speaking to Israel, she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. By that he means, in practice, she's not acting as my wife, and I'm not acting as her husband. She's off chasing all these other lovers. Contend with her, admonish her, and let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest, and here's the warning of coming consequences, I strip her naked and expose her, extend, you know, reveal everything that she's doing and make her like a wilderness. Now he's talking about Israel. See, he's interchanging Gomer with Israel. They represent each other. And so now God's speaking to the nation, I will make her, Israel, like a wilderness, a barren land. There will be a drought. I'll have no compassion on her. Why? Because they are children of harlotry. God is coming, and there will be a day of judgment. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers. She's chasing all these other gods of her own choosing. Therefore, now he's going to have three therefores here in chapter 2 that are important. First therefore is in verse 6. Therefore, behold, this is the consequence. This is what God's going to do. I will hedge up her way. So she's out chasing all of her lovers, pursuing all of her pleasures. God says, I'm going to hedge her in. I'm going to build a wall. I'm not going to let her go too far or let her get away with this. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her pass. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. So at a point in time, God's going to intervene in that sense in a providential way. Remember last week we talked about the providence of God? It seems like natural events, but God is involved in those natural events. And in this sense, he's going to be involved in Gomer's life and keep her from going too far, keep her from getting away, and he's going to bring her back. And she will try to find them, but will not be able to. She will say, I will go back to my first husband. So finally, eventually, when none of this stuff is fulfilling anymore, when none of this stuff is paying the pleasure that she thought she could find, the fulfillment she thought she could find, she'll finally wake up and realize, I had it better with a husband who loved me and a God who loved me. It was better for me than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her initially. You know, when she had it good with Hosea, God says, it was I who gave her that marriage. It was I who was loving her. I gave her the grain. Now he's talking about Israel. I gave Israel all that grain, all that produce, all those flocks and herds, all the wine, the silver, and the gold. Verse 8, God gave Israel. Someday they'll wake up and figure that out. Verse 9, the second therefore. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and flax, given to cover her nakedness. So again, talking about Israel now, God's saying, I'm going to take away everything that I gave her in order to wake her up, wake Israel up. God will remove his previous blessings. The land will not produce. You know, think of the irony of that. They're over there worshiping these fertility gods, so the land will be more fertile and there'll be more herds and flocks. And yet God says, I'm going to intervene now and take all of that away. The very thing that they have chased will be taken away from them. And then the third, therefore, in verse 14. Here's the good news. Finally, the good news. After God's disciplined them, after God's taken their stuff away, they wake up. In verse 14, God says, therefore, behold, I will then allure her, or I'll draw her back. So God will not only intervene to take away their stuff and all their pleasures so that they'll finally wake up, then he will draw Israel back. Bring her back and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley as a door of hope. So she will sing as she used to in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You know, the Exodus, when she first came into the land and Israel had it so good, and she'll remember that and long for that again, and God will restore Israel in a new covenant relationship. Good news for Israel. Good news for God's people. And look what he says in verse 19. And I will betroth you to me forever. And so that new covenant relationship will not be like the old covenant. The old covenant was conditioned, and because they failed and broke it, they were disciplined and sent out of the land, scattered. They became not God's people. But he says, this new covenant, I will give forever, verse 19. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And at that time you will all know, all of Israel will know the Lord. So that's in the end times, right? That's in the future. That hasn't happened yet. Still to be. Still waiting on that. But God has promised it. And then at the end there, at the very end of verse 23, he reverses, you know, the curse, you are not my people. And he says, at that time, I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. So the relationship will be restored. New covenant will be brought to bear. And then chapter 3 here goes back to the narrative of Hosea, his personal story in his marriage. It's very short, you know, just 5 verses, but basically we find out what happened in the living illustration. Read it with me. Then the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again. Go back to your wife who's been estranged. And his wife had sunk deeper and deeper and lower, so far down she had sunk that she had become a sold, indentured servant, probably a temple prostitute. And God tells Hosea, go again and love this woman, your wife. The one who's been loved by her husband, Hosea, yet is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. So you see the connection? Just as God continues to love Israel and restore her, Hosea, I want you to go and show your love for your wife, Gomer, and bring her back. In spite of all that she's done, bring her back. Restore her. Verse 2. So here's what he did. He went and bought her back. He paid a price. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. So it doesn't sound like much, but it was probably what she owed. And for her, it was a debt she probably would never be able to pay. He bought her back. He paid the price. And then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. So from now on, you come and live with me, and I'm going to put you in a sort of forced seclusion. Very much like what God did with Israel in the exile. It's a picture of that. So he put her in a forced seclusion. In verse 3, for the sons of Israel, in the same way, here's the illustration, the sons of Israel will also remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, in other words, without a temple, without being able to practice their religion or make the sacrifices at the temple, without ephod or any priesthood at all, and especially not all these idols that they've been using, okay? And then verse 5, and then afterwards the sons of Israel will return to Israel, return to the land, and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So God will restore a new king who is in the Davidic line to be their king forever. Now, let me see. Who could that be? What Davidic king can you think of that is still living and just waiting for Israel to come back so that he could reign and rule in peace and prosperity and in justice, the kingdom of God? Who could that be? Obviously, Jesus Christ is who he's talking about. It's great. And he says, when will this happen? And he says, they will come trembling to the Lord, to God's goodness in the last days. So when that after that period of time we talked about last week called the day of the Lord, after that final judgment, when the Messiah comes and sets up the kingdom, is what Hosea is talking about. Now I'm out of time, so I won't have time to go through chapter 4 through 14. I know you thought I'd make it in the next 3 minutes. But basically, 4 through 14 is just a continuation of God's case to indict the people of Israel. And yet, chapter 11 through 14 is all about God's restoring Israel because God still loves them. It's that unconditional love of God that's just incomprehensible to us, that's so amazing. So in conclusion, you know, I saw Psalm 136, and it says 26 times that the love of God endures forever and never changes. Yet we see Israel's history is such a sad thing, and it's filled with these great atrocities against the people of Israel. And we see here in Hosea that his children were prophetically named scattered, no pity, and not my people. And so you say, did the love of God fail? Did God forget? No. We see large sections of Hosea and all the prophets that are telling us that God will restore his people, that there still will be a plan for them in the future. They were God's people and they will be again. Right now, the day we live in, the era we live in, the church age, in which God's people are all those of any race who have entered into the family of God by faith in Christ. That's the church age. Paul, who was Jewish, wrote in Ephesians 2 that very thing. But now in Christ, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and he broke down all the barriers. And then in Romans 11, Paul explained God's program for the Gentiles and for Israel. He said, God has broken off, temporarily broken off Israel, as you would break off a branch of a tree. And he has grafted in a new branch, which is the Gentiles, which is the church. But in the end times, he says in chapter 11 of Romans, that God will restore Israel to the tree. And so the lesson for us, learn what a terrible thing spiritual adultery is. And therefore flee to Christ, God's provision for us. People of the world, I mean, think of the world as you know it today. Go read the newspaper. What's going on in the world? Scattered, no pity, and not God's people. Have you heard of that before? The name of Hosea's children? That's the condition of the world. And this is why, out of God's love, he sent Christ to die for our sins because of the condition of the world that way. Peter wrote to the church in 1 Peter, he said, once you were not a people of God, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received God's mercy, but now you have. So the story of Hosea and the story of Jesus is about all of us who were scattered, who had no pity, no mercy, no compassion. We were not God's people, but now in Christ, we are planted, we have found mercy, we pitied by God and had his mercy, and we are the people of God. Just as Hosea spoke. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you have brought us near and you've planted us. And you've shown us compassion and pity and mercy in Christ. And we are now the people of God. We praise you, Lord, for what you've done. We praise you for your activity in our lives. And we praise you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen.